Our Heavenly Father, we pray that this night as we come to Thy precious Word, that Thou wilt open the book and loose the seal. I pray that Thou wouldst instruct us and teach us from Thine own inspired Word. Especially we pray, as we've sung in this hymn, that Thou wouldst show us the Lord Jesus Christ. As that hymn says, yet there our Lord we cannot see, unless Thy Spirit lend the key. So Father, we pray that Thou wouldst open the book to us and open our hearts to the book. And in all things, may the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, we ask in His precious name. Amen. I want to draw your attention tonight and in the coming weeks to the life of a man of God who is a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his name is Joseph. For some time now I've been thinking about the life of Joseph and considering preaching a series of messages upon his life. As we look at his scriptural biography, we find a lot that is practical, but we also find a lot that is devotional. Things that would cause our hearts to warm as Christians, because we are reminded in his circumstances and in the things that he himself was able to do of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit has recorded a lot of events and situations in the Bible in which Christians are meant to learn practical truths and practical lessons. We're taught in the New Testament book of Romans in chapter 15 and verse 4 that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So we know that when it says here whatsoever things were written aforetime, it's referring to the Old Testament. It's talking about the scriptures of the Old Covenant. And we're meant to learn from those scriptures, and learning from those scriptures that we might have hope. And it means hope in God. Now, there's a lot of what is included in the Bible that not only teaches us practical lessons, things that will help us in our everyday lives, but a lot of what is included there, and especially is this true concerning Joseph, is designed to lead you and to lead me to a consideration of Christ. I really believe that. Some people have a problem with the idea that someone who is a sinful man could be a type of Christ. And they'll say, well, this or that person cannot be a type of Christ because Christ was sinless, and this is a sinful human being, therefore how could he be a type of Christ? Well, there's a very simple answer to that, and that is that persons in Scripture who are types of Christ are types of Christ not so much in character as in circumstances. That is to say, there are parallel situations that we can find in the lives of these men and sometimes women of God that remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we hope to see in coming weeks, the patriarch Joseph is an outstanding type of the Savior. There are many great books that have been written on the life of Joseph, many devotional commentaries, some that I like more than others. But there's no doubt that Joseph's life reminds us of the Savior. And that's got to be a good thing. It's got to be a good thing for us as Christians to look for Christ in all the scriptures. I have a book at home that actually has the title, Christ in All the Scriptures. And it is true, not only as the title of a book, but in fact, as we read the Bible, we find the Savior on every page. Things that remind us of Him. There are lessons that we learn from the life of Joseph in terms of the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. I think that Joseph's life is an Old Testament illustration of a New Testament text. And that text is Romans 8:28. I've had people say to me in my life, when things have been difficult or there's some circumstance that has been very trying, remember Romans 8:28. And that's good advice. We should remember Romans 8 verse 28. And I'm thankful that I learned that verse many, many years ago. And it is a blessing, for as it says there, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And Joseph was a man who loved God, that's clear. He was a man who was called according to God's purpose. And we find that in his life, he even acknowledges it, that all things worked together for his good and also for God's glory. There is a proverb which says, before honour is humility. I heard someone paraphrase that and say, the way up is the way down. When you think about it, that's true. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted, the Bible says. The way up is the way down. Whenever you are humbled, whenever you're on your knees in humility, that's the precursor to honour and to the Lord exalting you. That was true in Joseph's life in a very real sense. He was humbled tremendously in Egypt, but then he was honoured in a mighty way when he came to be second in command of the whole country under Pharaoh. Put it another way, Joseph's life vividly illustrates the fact that suffering always comes before glory, and testing and trial always comes before the day of triumph. As I say, in the life of Joseph, you can trace the overruling hand of God's divine providence. And that's something that he came to recognize and to freely acknowledge himself. Whenever his brothers came to see him, and we quoted this verse recently in a message, in Genesis chapter 50, he reminded them of what had taken place over the last period of years, and he said, look, as for you, ye thought evil against me. Genesis 50 verse 20. You thought you were doing me harm, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. So that which you thought was going to be evil, the Lord actually meant it unto good. And don't we find in our Christian lives that it's often like that? There are things that you and I would interpret as evil, things that we look upon as negatives, things that we look upon as in no way for our benefit. And yet the Lord brings us eventually to see that it actually was for our good, that it was for our spiritual benefit and perhaps even the spiritual benefit of others, and it was most certainly for the glory of God. Someone said that that statement in Genesis 50 verse 20 would make a really good title for Joseph's life. God meant it unto good. God meant it unto good. There were a series of trials whereby this great man of God was prepared for future exaltation and glory. And that process consisted of a whole series of events that took place over a period of some years in a range of different places. When we look at the life of Joseph, we discover that the providence of God led him from the house of his parents. He lived with Jacob and Rachel and his brethren, on to the house of Potiphar. Potiphar was the man who was put in charge of him, who actually bought him out of slavery. He was led on to the house of the prison. And then he was led on eventually, in the purpose of God, to the house of Pharaoh as the prime minister of Egypt. And I think we can add another one to that. He was led on to the house of paradise when he went to be with the Lord. Even though they bought him a coffin in Egypt, and his body was in that coffin, and we read that in the very last verse of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 26. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That's talking about his physical body. But spiritually, he went to be with the Lord. And Joseph, as a man of faith, is in heaven even tonight as we speak. Now I trust that it's going to be an encouragement for God's people to meditate upon the life of Joseph and to realize this fact, that God, who was in control of all of his circumstances, is in control of all of our circumstances. The same things that we can say about Joseph can be said of every believer. We're going to see Joseph led from the pit to the prison and on to the palace. And I trust that we're going to learn afresh for our own benefit that times of trial and testing, while they are necessary, and they're not always things that we enjoy, will eventually give way to the day of triumph and glory. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see there the roll call of faith. And one of those who's mentioned in that roll call of faith, someone has called it the picture gallery of faith, is Joseph. If you can imagine walking through an art gallery and there are all these portraits, the first one you come to is Abel, the first martyr, and then Enoch, and then Noah, and then Abraham, and then Sarah, and you go on down through that line of portraits, and you come to Isaac and Jacob. Then down in verse 21 of Hebrews 11, we're brought to the portrait of this man of God. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. That's a really interesting phrase. He gave commandment concerning his bones. And we're going to see what that means in a coming message. But not only is Joseph a hero of faith, he's one of only two men, apart from the Lord, that is, in the Bible, of whom nothing negative is recorded. Now maybe you're going to read his life and say, Pastor, I found something negative about Joseph. Well, you can try to do that. But I'm going to suggest to you that as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, he has not recorded anything negative about Joseph. By the way, the other one is Daniel, the beloved of God. That is not to say that Joseph or Daniel were perfect. They weren't. Yes, they were perfect in Christ, but they were not perfect in their lives. If you had lived with them and been with them, you would have found something wrong in them, because all men are sinners. But I think it's interesting, is it not, that the Holy Spirit has not written anything of a negative fashion about this man of God. It is also interesting to me that though the Bible in the book of Genesis talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there is actually more recorded of the life story of Joseph than any of those patriarchs or any of the other patriarchs of Scripture. And I think that it's because his life story is pivotal in the development of the nation of Israel, as they, through him, are brought into the land of Egypt and they become there, according to God's promise to Abraham, a great nation. Now, as you look at the book of Genesis, you see a number of characters there. And Joseph is the last of seven great servants of God who are given prominence in that book. In order, I can mention them as Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then you have Joseph. I don't have all the insights to the Lord's reasons for doing things the way he does them. Sometimes people think the minister does have that kind of an insight, but he doesn't. And some ministers think that they have that kind of an insight, and they don't. But let me just conjecture. Perhaps more is given over to the biography of Joseph because of what I said earlier, his life in a typical way speaks so much to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would that not be a good reason for the Holy Spirit telling us more about his life and the circumstances of his life? Because when we look at his life, it reminds us of the Savior. We might call him the greater Joseph. Now tonight, by way of introduction to the life of this man of God, and that's what it will be, an introduction only, I want to just briefly set forth some comparisons between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remembering, of course, the incomparable and unique character of the Lord Jesus. We're not trying to say that Joseph is exactly like Christ, because there's no man who is exactly like Christ. Any mere mortal can only be a type of Christ in his circumstances, in his situation, and not in his character. But Joseph is, in circumstances and in the events that surround his biography, a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus. And I want to show you that tonight. I want you to see, first of all, that there were certain names that were given to him that remind us of Jesus. Genesis chapter 30, and we're going to be in Genesis a lot because that's where the story of Joseph is chiefly found. That's where the original story is found, though he's mentioned in various other scriptures. He's mentioned in the Psalms. He's mentioned in the New Testament. Mentioned in various portions of scripture. But in Genesis chapter 30 and verses 24 and 25, it says of Rachel, his mother, and she called his name Joseph. And the name Joseph means adding, not subtracting, adding. She called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said unto Laban, "Send me away, that I may go unto mine own place and to my country." If you keep your finger there and then turn over to Genesis chapter 41, you see in verse number 45 that there was a name given to Joseph by Pharaoh. So he was given a name by his parent, by his mother, and then he was given a name by Pharaoh. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. Quite a name, isn't it? And it really means, in the Coptic tongue, a revealer of secrets, or the man to whom secrets are revealed. Zaphnath-Paaneah. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, and Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. He had two names, but the second of those names, you will see, was given as an acknowledgement of the divine wisdom that was in him. Pharaoh recognized that, and he gave him that name, which means a revealer of secrets. So, in a sense, we could say, in a sense, he had both a human and a divine name. That's what it would suggest to us. And doesn't that remind us of our Lord Jesus Christ? He's the Son of Man, that's his humanity. He's the Son of God, that's his deity. And you will find those names are interchangeable in the New Testament. They're used in various different circumstances. We could think of the names Jesus and Christ. The name Jesus is the human name. It's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Joshua, as I pointed out also in a recent message. Jehovah is Savior. Jesus and Christ. Christ is the divine name. It means the anointed one. Now Joseph, the name Joseph, as his mother gave it to him, means adding. And that's very appropriate, because the Lord is the great adder. He is one who doesn't subtract from our lives, he adds to our lives. And you think about the death of Christ. In the death of Christ, there is an adding to heaven's inhabitants, because he brings many sons to glory. The Bible refers to the Savior as the firstborn among many brethren. There are multitudes even in this life that are added to him month by month, week by week, as his gospel is preached. By the preaching of his person and work, men are, to use the biblical term, added unto the Lord. You see that used in the book of Acts. Much people was added unto the Lord. Yes, it mentions in the earlier part of Acts that they were added to the church. But later on in the book of Acts, when it's referring actually to the life of Barnabas, it's talking about this man of God and his ministry, and it says of him, Acts chapter 11 and verse 24, he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So it's true to say that when people are converted, they're added. Christ is the great Joseph. But he is also the great revealer of secrets. Zaphnath Paaneah means a revealer of secrets. If you turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Luke, and the chapter 2, and verses 34 and 35, the Bible there gives a prophecy that was spoken by the old man Simeon at the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Look at that. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, when you look at the story of Joseph, you will see that he was able to reveal his father's heart. He was able to reveal the hearts of his brothers. We also find that he was the object of his father's love, and he was the object of his brother's hatred. And we read in John chapter 1 and verse 18 about the Lord Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or he has revealed him. You know, the Lord Jesus in his life exposed the hearts of men. He revealed the secrets of their hearts. He knew what was in men. In fact, in John's Gospel chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, it says that Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Just like the Lord knows what's in your heart tonight and in mine. He knows the very thoughts of our minds. He knows whether we're even engaged in the service or whether our minds are 100 miles away. The Lord knows that. He knows all about that. The thoughts of many hearts are revealed by him. He is a revealer of secrets. And by the work of his Spirit, we learn in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 that he knows all things. All things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But the previous verse says, the word of God is quick. It's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And look at this. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Lord is the great revealer of secrets. He is the great Joseph. So the names of Joseph remind us, in some sense, of the Lord Jesus. Think about the birth of Joseph. Joseph was the first child born to his mother, Rachel. That's a significant thing. Joseph was the firstborn. Remember what it says of Jesus and Mary when Jesus was born? She brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger. We read that in Matthew chapter 1 and also in Luke chapter 2. That reminds us of Christ, does it not? But Joseph was also, in a sense, the firstborn of Jacob, his father. That is, his firstborn by Rachel. We know that Reuben was the eldest brother. We know that Reuben was the firstborn. But is it not an interesting thing to look at what the Bible says? And I want to show you these scriptures. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. And then Genesis chapter 49. But first of all, 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn. But forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. That's a significant statement, particularly when you go back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 49. Because there we read about that deathbed scene when Jacob was giving his last charge before he would go on to his eternal reward. Genesis 49 and verses 3 and 4, when Jacob had all his sons around him, he said, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. So here you have a confirmation of what was said in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Reuben was the firstborn, but yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Now that's a principle in the scripture. Always the second man gets priority over the first. And especially is that true in the book of Genesis. Study it for yourself. Think of the brothers that are mentioned there. Cain and Abel. Now I believe that Cain and Abel were twins. I don't want to get into all that tonight as to why I believe that. But take it from me, that's what I believe, and many others believe that as well. Whether that is so or not, we know that the second man got priority over the first. The same was true of Ishmael and Isaac. Who was the son of promise? It wasn't Ishmael. He was the firstborn, but Isaac was the one who was the promised seed. Think about Esau and Jacob. Same thing. The secondborn was the one that got the blessing. The same is true of the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. And the same is true of Reuben and Joseph. Now what is that telling us? I think there's a simple spiritual lesson in it, and it is that the second born gets the blessing. The second birth gets the blessing of God. Ye must be born again. You're born once into this life, but you need to be born twice in order to get to heaven. You must be born again. There's no alternative. There's no argument. You must, Jesus said, be born again. What does that mean? It means born from above. It means born the second time in a spiritual fashion. Now in Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, interestingly, in speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament says this, Colossians 1 verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He's the firstborn of every creature. And then it says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 47 that he is the second man. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. It's referring to the original Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The second man. So Christ is the firstborn, but he's also the second man. He is thus unique. Joseph, you see, was born after Reuben, but he got the blessing of the firstborn. I think we're reminded of Christ in the life of Joseph when we consider the occupation that he had. What was it that Joseph did? Genesis chapter 37 verse 2 tells us what his job was. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. He was feeding the flock. And there's a number of men of God in the Bible who were shepherds. I think about David, the psalmist, who's also a type of Christ. I think about Amos, who was a herdsman of Tekoa. The flock of God is that which our Lord Jesus rules over. He feeds his flock like a shepherd. We know that he is the shepherd. Joseph here is shown to be a shepherd feeding the flock along with his brethren. Our Lord Jesus is described in a number of places in the Bible as the shepherd. For example, in John chapter 10, he's called the good shepherd. In the epistle, he's called the great shepherd of the sheep. That's the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. And then he's called by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, the chief shepherd who shall appear. Take those all together. He's the good shepherd, he's the great shepherd, and he's the chief shepherd. And he is the one who feeds the flock. The psalmist himself said about the Lord, Jehovah is my shepherd. And that word shepherd is the word from which we can get the word pastor. It means one who feeds. One who shepherds, one who tends the flock. What a wonderful reminder Joseph is in this very occupation of our Savior, the shepherd of the sheep. And isn't it good to be able to say the Lord is my shepherd? We've told the story before, and it bears repetition, of the little boy who was living in the Highlands of Scotland, attending the children's meetings that were held in his village. And the teacher in those meetings taught the children a memory verse. The memory verse was Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And she taught the children to remember the first part of the verse by the fingers of their hand. The thumb being the definite article, the Lord is my shepherd, the ring finger, the golden one. And she taught the children to hold on to their finger when they said the verse. So when they repeated the memory verse, they would say, the Lord is my shepherd. And that little boy who was a shepherd boy came to those meetings, learned the verses with the rest of them. But one day he was out tending his father's sheep, and he was caught in a blizzard, in a snowstorm. He tried to get back home, but sadly he didn't make it. He was found later frozen to death in the snow. But when they found him in the snow, he was lying in that position where he was grasping his fourth finger. And no one could understand what on earth was the significance of that. What's he grabbing, holding on to his little finger for? And of course, it came around to the point where the woman who had been teaching in the village hall the scripture was able to give the explanation. She says, I know what he's doing. He's telling us even in death that he's trusting in the Savior. Because I taught them to grasp that finger when they were saying, the Lord is my shepherd. And isn't that a wonderful thing to be able to say that he is mine? I am his and he is mine. We think further of Joseph and how that he, in his life, rejected evil. He was a man who hated sin and wickedness. And certainly, as we look at his life, we know that Joseph was not perfect. That goes without saying, almost. But nonetheless, as the Bible records his life in the book of Genesis, he was one who hated sin. And it tells us the first instance of that was Genesis 37, verse 2, that when he was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, that's his half-brothers, Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, why did he do that? Well, you might say, well, Joseph was tittle-tattling on his brothers. He shouldn't have done that. But you see, if he had remained silent, he would have been seen to be condoning their evil doing, their wickedness. But he reported it to his father. And that reminds us very much of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 7 and verse 7, It says, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. So here he is telling his own brothers about the world and its wickedness, and how that he testified of that wickedness, that the works of the worldlings are evil. We're reminded as well of the holy character of Christ in the circumstances of Joseph, where in the household of Potiphar, Potiphar's wife set her eyes upon him, tried to get him to commit adultery with her. And what did Joseph say? How can I do this great evil and sin against God? You read that in Genesis chapter 39. And do we not read of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament in John chapter 11 that he was able to say of his Father, I do always those things that please him. He hated sin. So Joseph, in his rejection of evil, reminds us of the Lord Jesus. We're also reminded of something else, and I think this is a very clear reminder of Christ and typical of our Savior. The well-beloved in that family of Jacob was Joseph. He was loved above all of the other brothers. That's clear from what the Bible says. It makes no bones about it. In Genesis 37 and verse 3, now Israel, that's the name of Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Joseph was the favorite, and Jacob let it be seen, and he let it be known how much he loved his son. Every time others would look upon Joseph, they would know he's the father's favorite, because he's wearing that coat. It says in Genesis 37 verse 4, when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And you compare with that earlier, chapter 33 and verse 2, it says, whenever they were being threatened by Esau's party, it looked as though Esau was going to exact revenge upon Jacob. It says that Jacob, Genesis 33:2, put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. Now why did he do that? Because he figured that if any harm was going to come to any of them, it would come to those ones first, and then Leah and her children, and Rachel and Joseph would probably survive. He loved Joseph more than the rest. You know, this tells us that Joseph was the special object of his father's love and care. And I would hardly even need to flesh that out for you. If you know your Bible at all, you will know that the Bible records the father's love and care for Christ. In John 3 verse 35, Jesus, it testifies of him, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. In John 5 verse 20, Jesus himself said, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. The Father loves the Son. And when you go to the margin of Colossians 1 verse 13, when it's speaking about the salvation of God's people, and it says there, Colossians 1:13, that he hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The marginal rendering of that is the Son of his love. Check it. If you have a margin in your authorized version, that's what it says there. That's the alternate rendering in the Greek, the Son of his love. Christ is the well-beloved of the Father. And don't we see that testified to openly by the Father in the life of Christ? You see it at his baptism. You look at Matthew chapter 3 from verse 16. The story is given there of the Lord Jesus being baptized by John. And when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father testified to his love for Christ. He showed his love for his Son. And there was another incident, of course, in the life of Christ where that happened, and that was on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew chapter 17, you can read about it, and verse 5, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The Lord Jesus is the greater Joseph. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, there is a prophetic reference to Jesus where it says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old." And in verse 30, it goes on, "Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." We think of young Joseph there in his father's house, and on a daily basis he was Jacob's delight. Israel loved him more than all of his other brothers. He showed that love. He made clear that love. Joseph, no doubt, was the Father's well-beloved son. He does remind us, does he not, of Christ. Think too, and we must be brief here, of the fact that his brethren, the sons of Israel, rejected him, and they hated him without a cause. You know, the brothers of Joseph really had no reason to hate him. Not really. But they were jealous of him. They didn't like him. They just didn't like him. They didn't like the fact that their father showed such love toward him, lavished him with things. They were jealous. They were envious of him. They hated him. And they utterly rejected him. Genesis 37 verse 4 records, "And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." They couldn't stand the sight of him. They couldn't say anything nice to him or about him. That's his brothers. What does the Bible say of the Lord Jesus Christ? "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." The Lord Jesus is that one that he identifies as being the subject of Psalm 118. "The stone which the builders rejected, who has become the head of the corner." The stone that the builders rejected is Christ himself. Now you look here finally, in this particular regard, at Genesis 37 verse 11. It says, "And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying." You compare that to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 27, when it's talking about the crucifixion of the Savior, Matthew 27, verses 17 and 18, the scripture says that Pilate said to the people, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Look at that, the word is right there in the scripture. For envy they had delivered him. The brothers of Joseph envied him. They conspired against him, and they tried to get rid of him. It was their purpose all the time that they were with Joseph to kill him. It's not an awful thing that your brothers, even your half brothers, would be looking for the day, looking for the opportunity when they could get rid of you. Well, that was the case with Joseph. How do you know? Genesis 37 and verse 18 says, "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him." They're already planning how they're going to get rid of him. And is that not true? Was that not true of the Lord Jesus Christ? You turn to John chapter 11. And I must mention this before we finish, and that's why I'm doing it. John 11 and verse 53. It says of Jesus and those enemies of his, "Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death." They were planning the day when they could do away with the Savior. And why did they hate him so much? Well, the hatred for him was on account of what he was. In Joseph's case, the father's well-beloved, the father's favorite. They hated him for that. They also hated him because of his words. They hated him because of his words, the things that he said. Genesis 37, verse 5, Joseph dreamed a dream and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. He said, fellas, I had a dream. And guess what the dream was about? We were binding sheaves in the field. My sheaf rose and stood upright, and all your sheaves stood round about and bowed down to my sheaf. And these men were not stupid, and they thought, yeah, we know what he's saying. Someday in the future he's going to be exalted and we're all going to bow down to him. And they hated that. They hated his words. Are you going to have dominion over us? Do you think you're going to reign over us? It says in verse 8 of Genesis 37, they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. They hated the words of Joseph. Is that not true of Christ, that he was hated for his words? For the things that he said. The Bible records that. John chapter 7 and verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. They hate me because of my words. And the hatred for Joseph by his brothers intensified whenever he spoke about his future exaltation. And I want to finish absolutely with this. In Genesis 37 and verse 8, his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. What happened when the Lord Jesus appeared before his detractors? In Matthew chapter 26, from verse 63, Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And what was the reaction to that? Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you've heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. In other words, with their clenched fists, they smashed the face of the Son of God. Why? Because he spoke of his future exaltation, that he would be sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The hatred of Joseph intensified whenever he spoke about that day of future exaltation that would come, when his brothers would bow down before him. And there's nothing like the hatred that the devil has for Christ in relation to his exaltation. And there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These are just a few of the things that are pointers to the Son of God. And I trust that as we go through this series, the Lord will show us more of Christ, that we will learn more of the blessed Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.